As we prepare to hear God's word to us in scripture and in sermon, let us join together in prayer. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning. We will be continuing working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be reading chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Listen to the word of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy or rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you in the progress for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Text will be from verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. Well, this morning we are continuing our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, giving particular focus to the underlying current of joy that flows from beginning to end. And as we have seen already, the joy that is in this letter is not found in circumstances, nor is Paul simply have unrealistic optimism. It's not, you know, closing his eyes and plugging his ears to all the difficulties and saying, you know, I don't see it or hear it. No, Paul's joy is deeply rooted in his confidence in the grace and the purposes and the faithfulness of God. And nowhere is this more apparent in this letter than in our lesson for this morning. As we read through these verses, it is clear that Paul's circumstances are not such that most of us would regard as happy. nor in all likelihood would he. Paul, at this point, has been a prisoner for a number of years. First in Jerusalem, then over 2 years in Caesarea. Now, he's in Rome. Some who were with him have turned against him and now seek to undermine his ministry. His life is at stake, depending on the verdict that is rendered. Yet in the midst of all this, we read these words, "I will continue to rejoice." I will continue to rejoice. What is it that allows Paul to face his trials with such an attitude? What is it that allows him to rejoice in the midst of all of this? Well, as we look at our lesson for this morning, we see several things that allows Paul to continue to rejoice. The first thing that we see is that Paul is able to rejoice in the unstoppable power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. You see, what we see here is that Paul is able to rejoice in that the gospel is advanced through Paul's chains, as he puts it. You know, Paul's one great passion is to advance the gospel of Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he sought to do that in the way that would reach the largest number of people for Jesus. And for him, that meant going to cities. You know, sometimes we have visions of ministry in Bible times, you know, of disciples wandering through these quaint little villages of mud huts and, you know, sharing the gospels with small groups who gathered. But that was not Paul's style. When you look at Paul's ministry, you see that he focused on cities. On cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Caesarea, Jerusalem, and others. And why? Because Paul went where people were. And he went where he could establish centers from which the gospel would go out. And so his style was to go into a city, establish a church, and then from people who heard the gospel there, the gospel would be proclaimed to the surrounding region. In Acts 19, we read of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and that is exactly what happened. You know, Paul went to the city of Ephesus, which was one of the great cities of that region. He proclaimed the gospel. He established a church. For over 2 years, he taught and he preached in a rented hall. Many came to hear him. Many came to Christ. And you know what? Those people who came to Christ then went out from Ephesus. So that by the middle of chapter 19, we read that this happened such that all who live, both Jews and Gentiles in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. Now, Paul was largely an urban minister. He went where the people were. He went to the places of influence so that the gospel could go forth. But the greatest city of them all, of course, was Rome. Rome, the capital of the empire. Rome, the seat of political power and cultural influence. Rome, center of everything. And we read from others of his letters, particularly a letter to the church at Rome, which was written sometime before this, that Paul deeply desired to visit that city. There, God could use his gifts to preach to the multitudes. There, he could see a great move of the gospel. Well, Paul was in Rome at this point, but not exactly in the way that he expected. He came, you know, not heralded as a great apostle or religious teacher, but he came as a prisoner. His ministry took place not in great public spaces, but in a small rented house. His audience did not consist of huge crowds, but only of individuals and smaller groups who were able to come to see him. Not exactly what he expected. But the neat thing is this. Among those who heard him were his guards. Paul describes himself as being in chains for Christ. And given the culture of the time, that was literally true. He, in all likelihood, spent his days and his nights chained to a series of guards who were assigned to be with him. And so they were very close to him, like probably 18 inches close at all times. And as Paul taught and shared with those who came to see him, what did the guards hear? They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. Now you need to understand that these weren't just ordinary soldiers or ordinary jailers. They were part of the elite Praetorian Guard, that group of soldiers that was charged with the protection of Caesar's household, but which also wielded a great deal of political influence and power. And as Paul looks at his situation, he comes to understand that God has used this imprisonment to spread the gospel in places of influence that he would not have reached otherwise. And he writes, it has become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, he didn't say that there were many people who came to Christ, although there probably were some, but he said that they know the reason I'm here. They know that I'm here for the gospel, and they've heard, and so the gospel has penetrated even into the palace. The gospel was advanced through Paul's chains. Secondly, we see that the gospel is then advanced through Paul's example. He says, not only am I in chains and the gospel is being made known, but because of my chains, most of the brothers had become confident in the Lord and all the more proclaim the gospel without fear. You see, God used the example of Paul, who is willing to be faithful even in imprisonment, willing to be faithful even when his life was hanging in the balance, and it used that to encourage the brothers in the church to advance the gospel all the more on their own. So not only was the gospel advanced through Paul's ministry in chains, but it was also advanced through those who were inspired by his example. But there's even more than this. Even more than this. The gospel was not only advanced through Paul's ministry and through the example of Paul, but the gospel was even advanced through Paul's opponents. It is clear from his letters that Paul, though a great evangelist and church planter and theologian, was also a polarizing figure within the life of the early church. There were those who still resented his mission to the Gentiles. There were those who believed that he was soft on the matters of Jewish law. There were undoubtedly those who were threatened by or who were jealous of his success or his intellect or his passion. And apparently, many of them were using his imprisonment as a time to stir up trouble. Now, it's clear that it's not that they were teaching another gospel. It is not that they were giving false teaching. I mean, if they had been, Paul would have blasted them. I mean, read Galatians time. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be condemned. He doesn't say that. But they were obviously seeking to tear themselves down or build themselves up by tearing them him down. You can just kind of hear it. Oh yeah, Paul, that great apostle. I mean, you know, he's in prison. You know, there must be something wrong. Was he kind of like fiddling with the funds? Is he going to get us all in trouble because, you know, he's making us Christians look bad? I mean, what about this guy? You know, you could just imagine the kinds of things that they were saying, and it was trying to stir up, you know, problems for his ministry. But what was his response? You know, he didn't write a 20-page justification of his ministry. He didn't seek to blast back as they had been blasting him. How did he respond? The important thing is that in every way, whether they're from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul was able to rejoice. Why? As the most important consideration for Paul was not his own reputation, was not his own personal ministry, was not what people thought of him. His most important consideration was the advance of the gospel. And because it wasn't about him, Paul was able to rejoice that the gospel went forth even by people who were his opponents, even among people who were stirring up trouble for him. The important thing for Paul was that the gospel was advanced. And so what we see here is that Paul, in the midst of his imprisonment, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his trouble, is able to rejoice. Not in his circumstances, but in the unstoppable power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of salvation for all who believe. But there's even more than that as we go on in the passage. Paul is able to rejoice not only in the unstoppable power of the gospel, but in how he knew and saw God at work in his own life. He said, I will continue to rejoice in the absolute faithfulness of God. He writes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul sees the hand of God so manifestly at work in his situation that he is left in no doubt that he is in the place that God wants him to be in fulfillment of his call. And in this confidence, he can apply the words of Job 3:16 to himself. This will turn out for my deliverance. And when he says that, the present state of his affairs will work out for his deliverance. He is not thinking about so much, you know, his immediate acquittal or discharge from custody, because that was still in doubt. But he, like Job, was thinking of his vindication before God, his final salvation. And what he is thinking is that whether he receives a favorable or unfavorable verdict before Caesar's tribunal, God will be exalted in it all. You see, at this point, there are two possible outcomes for him. But either way, he wins. Paul may be acquitted and be set free to continue his ministry and encouragement to the Philippian church and continuing to advance the gospel. Paul may be condemned, and in all likelihood executed. But in that place, he would be, that state, he would be in the presence of his God and Savior. The alternative is life or death. Yet Paul's concern and confidence as is that no matter which it is, that Christ will be exalted through him. And he is able to declare with confidence, for me to live, Christ to die, gain. You see, here we see Paul's faith in what he has taught to others. Here we see the outworkings of what, for example, he wrote to Romans. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now we need to remember that Paul is not teaching here that if we become Christians, only good things will happen. Indeed, he would regard the teaching of many prosperity preachers as another gospel. In fact, it is pretty clear to him that suffering is a very likely part of walking with Christ in verse 29 of our lesson. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. His suffering was his experience. But in the midst of that, he does know this. That in Jesus Christ, he has everything that he needs. And ultimately, nothing can separate him from Jesus' love. As he had once written to the church in the city where he is now imprisoned, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In Jesus, we have everything that we need. We have his presence with us in our life. We have the hope of salvation. We have a promise that nothing, not the power of Rome, nor the fickleness of an economy, nor our circumstances can take away. Because we know that we are held in the hands of his love. As he goes on to write later on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, he's not saying that we will overcome all things and that everything will work out well the way we want in this world. But what he promises in this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, Paul writes. He will continue to rejoice in the unstoppable advancement of the gospel, that in spite of his change, in spite of those who oppose him, the gospel is going forth. But he will also continue to rejoice that the God who has called him and the God who has called us to him, to himself, is faithful. No matter what we go through. No matter what we struggle with, no matter the ups and the downs, no matter our successes, no matter the times we fall flat on our face, we can have confidence that we belong to a God who in Jesus Christ has called us to himself. He has promised us a hope and a future and will never let us go. And so we can rejoice. Not rejoice necessarily happy, happy, joy, joy in everything that's happening to us. But we can rejoice in the depth of our being. That we know that we are secure. We know we have a hope. We know we have a peace and grace that will never, ever leave us. Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer in Chicago near the end of the 19th century. He was active in many Christian causes. He was a co-worker of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. Then in 1871, Chicago was devastated by the Great Fire that destroyed much of the city, including many of Spafford's own possessions. About that same time, his young son died. But in spite of his own personal loss, he unselfishly helped others who had become grief-stricken and homeless because of the fire. Several years later, he and his wife and four daughters planned a trip to England to assist Moody in a revival that was sweeping across the nation. As the ship was about to depart, Spafford was unexpectedly detained by business, so he sent his family on ahead with intentions to join them later. His wife Anna and her four daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford turned west to Chicago. As the ship neared England, it collided with another vessel and swiftly sank, drowning 226 out of 273 passengers on board. His wife was one of the 47 who survived. He sent a telegram to him, 9 days after they had parted with two words, "Saved alone." Their four daughters had drowned in the tragedy. Spafford, of course, immediately left for England to be with his wife. And as the ship approached the area where his girls had drowned, the captain, called him up to the area to see it. And he went up on deck to look at the scene of this great tragedy. And returning to his cabin, the story goes, he penned the words to the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to look over the area where four of my children had died, and I'm sure he did not do so with a smile on his face. But as you read and sing the words of this hymn, you sense within it a deep sense not only of peace, but of the ability to rejoice. Not in the tragedy that had happened. Anyone who would rejoice in that would be a lunatic. But rejoice in the fact that even in this, he could be well because of his faithful Savior, Jesus. May we, as a people, learn to rejoice in that same way. Not plastering on a smile, pretending that everything's all right when it really isn't, but with a deep rejoicing in the depths of our hearts that places its confidence and its hope in a Savior who is faithful and gracious. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory, now and forever.